Thank you. Y'all should sit there more often, man, if I'm going to get that. Okay, well, good morning. Well, if you showed up late, you'll notice this sea of waves, black wave over here with all these teenagers and adults wearing these black shirts. And that's because, as we mentioned earlier, the student ministry had their annual Echo Weekend. They actually kicked off this past Wednesday night out at our Stone Oak campus, and they came back this weekend. But the theme of Echo Weekend this year was identity. And the main point of this weekend was to encourage our young people to anchor themselves down into their true identity, which is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because if our faith is in him, that's where our true identity resides. And the wondrous hope of the gospel is we're not defined by our struggles. We're not defined by our shortcomings or our pride or how good we are, how bad we are. No, if we are in Christ, our identity is intimately tied to him. And that's why we have hope. Amen. And that's what our students spent time thinking and talking about this weekend. And so we had 133 students participate. There were 12 families who opened up their homes to let students and leaders spend the weekend with them. We had 39 drivers, 14 food providers, and 28 Bible study leaders help make this weekend happen. Okay. And this was all organized through our amazing student ministry team, Ronald Long, Tim Now, Cameron Contristano, and Haley Mellendorf. And so thank you to all of you who participated in making this weekend special. I know for many of you, probably a lot of y'all, you're exhausted. But I hope y'all realize it's energy well spent. So if anyone falls asleep today, we know it's not because I'm a bad preacher. But if you aren't wearing a black shirt and you fall asleep, I will rebuke you in the name of Jesus, okay? I'm just joking. I'm not going to do that, even though I'd like to. But speaking of rebuking, that's pretty much the theme of our passage today. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10, that'd be great. And if you caught the title of my sermon, I titled it Discipline and Confession, which is a really upbeat, lighthearted title. I told Heather, our communications director, I said, hey, don't promote the title of this sermon beforehand or nobody's going to come to church. But that's what our passage is about today. It's about a group of people who have wandered away from the Lord. And God disciplines them. And these people are going to have to learn what true confession looks like, because apart from confession, church, there is no restoration. And so that's where we're heading today. And this isn't just a message for some of us. It's not just a message for your neighbor. It's a message for all of us. And so my prayer for all of us today as we dive into God's word is that our hearts would be open to what God wants to say to us about our sin, about confession, and about repentance. So if you would you please bow with me as we pray? Well, Father God, topics like discipline and confession, it's not ones that we like to think about because it's hard. But I pray, God, that you would give us courage this morning to engage with your word, and we would humbly ask, God, that you would speak to us through your word and that we would change as a result. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in Judges chapter 10, verse 1, it says this. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, if my dad's name was Dodo, that'd be so much fun. But a man of Issachar arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. And then he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Let's stop here before we continue on. So we see here, after Abimelech's revolt, which Roger preached about last week, where he killed 70 of his own countrymen and then was killed himself, two other judges, Tola and Jair, rise up to lead the people of Israel. And at first glance, you read these verses and it seems like this was a relatively peaceful time, right? You've got Tola, whose name means worm, not sure the significance of that, who rises to power and leads Israel for 23 years. And after Tola, there's a guy named Jair who leads Israel as a judge for 22 years. And he's got 30 sons who kind of like to strut their stuff as they ride around like high rollers on their donkeys. And at first glance, you read that and you're like, yeah, it seems like Israel's doing all right. For 45 years, they seem to be enjoying peace under the leadership of Tola and Jair. But that's really not the case. Because we're going to find out in verse 6 that Israel once again forsake the Lord as they worship idols in a way that's worse than ever before. And so I want us to take note of a few details in these verses, because while it's easy to overlook, these details no doubt foreshadow the depravity that's to come. And they are details that serve as a warning to you and me. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to in verse 1 is that as Tola arose to save Israel, no enemy is specified. Typically in the book of Judges, God would appoint a judge to rise up in order to save God's people from a neighboring enemy who were oppressing them, whether that be the Midianites under Gideon, or the Canaanites under Deborah, or the Philistines under Shamgar. These were pagan enemies, outsiders, who oppressed, ravaged, and persecuted the people of Israel. Yet in chapter 10, verse 1, no enemy is specified. And so the question is this: who did Tola save Israel from? And the answer is Tola saved Israel from Israel. He saved Israel from themselves, which was their fiercest foe. The greatest enemy Israel had was not out there. It was in here. The greatest enemies of Israel were not external. They were internal. That's kind of the indictment of the book of Judges. God is trying to teach Israel that their biggest problem is not with other people. It's with themselves. And church, that's not just the message of Judges. It's the message of the Bible. One of our greatest enemies in this life, it's not liberals. It's not conservatives. It's not your in-laws, okay? It's not your spouse. It's not that person at school. No, one of the greatest enemies of your life is you. It's you. As a pastor, the person I fear the most in this world is me. Because I know myself. I know the depravity that exists in my bones. I know the sin that I'm capable of doing. There's a brokenness inside of me that terrifies me at times. A brokenness that I can't seem to fix on my own. And a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've tried really hard to fix yourself and you just can't seem to get over that hump. Now, some of you perhaps know, you have no idea what I'm talking about because you think you're all that in a bag of chips. All the problems in your life have to do with other people, not you. Like if they would just listen to you, like everything would be fine. And you see, your pride has blinded you so bad that you can't even see your sin anymore. But as we've talked about over and over again in this series, pride always comes before the fall. Listen, according to God, we don't have what it takes in and of ourselves to fix ourselves. We need what only God can give, and that's grace. That's the message of the Bible. But some of us are so miserable right now because we're constantly pointing the finger at everybody else when God is pleading with us to quit looking at the speck in everybody else's eye and focus on that big old log that's in your own. Now, I realize we've got other enemies besides ourselves. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1. He says our enemy is a three-headed monster: the devil, the world, and the flesh. And I realize for some of you, you're in a situation where you haven't necessarily done anything wrong. You're just being unfairly persecuted and oppressed by other people. I understand that, and my heart goes out to you. But the one enemy, church, that we will typically overlook is often the greatest enemy, who often does the most damage, and that enemy is ourselves. Yet it's the one enemy that many of us are tempted to ignore. And this is especially true for those of us in the church. You want proof? Well, I want you to ask yourself, when think about the Bible study you're a part of or the Sunday study that you're a part of, And I want you to think about what are the typical prayer requests? And how many of those prayer requests address the pride that's in your heart? How many of the prayer requests address your unwillingness to reconcile with a certain brother or sister? How many of those prayer requests deal with the partiality that you have in your heart towards some groups of people, but not others? How you easily accept grace for yourself, but you have a hard time giving that to certain types of people. Those aren't the typical kind of prayer requests we get in the church. No, for a lot of us, we view our enemies to be out there, not in here. Yet I believe the scriptures encourage us to control what we can control. I can't control how another person acts. I can't control what they do. I can't fix that person. But by God's grace, through faith, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I can take steps to eliminate the pride that's in my own life. In the name of Jesus, I can rebuke the pride that's in my heart as I seek to live a surrendered life for his glory. But church, this is impossible apart from intentionality. You're not just going to magically wake up one day and be like, hallelujah, I don't struggle with pride anymore. It doesn't work like that. No, this is a daily prayer. Humility is a daily pursuit. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Make me more like Jesus today. Help me, God. I need your strength. But if we're not intentional about it, pride will easily sneak into our life and it'll cause all sorts of mayhem. And that's what happens with Israel. They weren't intentional about guarding against their fiercest foe, which was themselves. Notice, after Tola dies, Jared the Gileadite takes over as judge, and he's got quite the crew. 30 sons on 30 donkeys. The average everyday Israelite, they didn't have horses or donkeys. Only the elite, only the distinguished, only the prominent. And we don't know for sure, but the fact that Jair had 30 sons suggests that he too gave in to the cultural norm of the day and practiced polygamy, just as Gideon did before him. You see, even amongst Israel's leaders, we're continuing to observe a growing tendency in Israel to do things the world's way instead of the Lord's, which is summed up in our next section. Let's read in verse 6. It says this. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Let's pause there. So we see in verse 6, after 45 years of peace, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Where instead of worshiping God and serving him as Lord, they abandoned Yahweh and pursued other gods. And what's interesting is it's after 45 years of peace that they are tempted and led astray. I preached about this a few weeks ago as we talked about the end of Gideon's life. It is often in times of success, not hardship, that we are often most vulnerable. Complacency is the temptation when things seem to be going okay. It's during times of peace where we can fool ourselves into thinking, you know what, I really don't need God. Maybe that doesn't come out of our mouth, but by our actions we speak it loudly. And that's why for many of us, we turn to God much more during times of hardship rather than times of blessing. And I know that's true for me. When I'm going through tough times, I'm crying out to God. I'm saying, God, I don't like this, God. I'm struggling. I need you. Help me. Give me strength. And that's appropriate. That's exactly what we should do. during hard times. God tells us, cast all of your cares on his feet. The problem for most of us is we don't respond the same way during times of blessing. We don't come to God with the same reverence during times of peace. I know that's true for me. Which is why it's during times of blessing and success that we are often most vulnerable. Because we stop coming to God with the same sense of reverence like we do during times of hardship. For 45 years, the people of Israel had peace. Nobody was oppressing them. God had answered their prayers. He was protecting them from external enemies. Yet instead of taking advantage of this time of peace and strengthening their relationship with the Lord, they forgot about him. And they sought after other things. I love one commentator's insight. He says this, the essence of idolatry is enjoying God's gifts, but refusing to properly worship the giver of those gifts. Where Israel went wrong is they became increasingly ungrateful for all that the Lord had done. What about you, church? Are you grateful for what you have? Do you thank God for his blessings? Did you eat dinner last night? Well, that was a gift from God. 811 million people worldwide go to bed hungry every night. Did you drive a vehicle to church? That was a gift from God. Only a fifth of the world's population even have a vehicle. Do you make more than $10 a day? That's a gift from God. More than half of the world's population live on less than $10 a day. And some of you are like, bro, I earned my money. I agree. You probably did. But God also sovereignly placed you in this world during this exact time in order to position you to receive the things you've received. So don't pat yourself on the back too much. Our God is the giver of all good gifts. That's James chapter 4. And you have what you have because God determined in his grace to give it to you. It's not a sin to have stuff. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have plenty of food on the Thanksgiving table, but it's a great sin to have good gifts and not thank God for it. It's probably one of the greatest sins of humanity. We are an ungrateful people. How do we fight against idolatry? How do we fight against the pride that's in our hearts? By doing what the psalmist proclaims in 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull, more than sacrifice. When God blesses your life, he doesn't require anything in exchange. Just be grateful and realize where that gift came from. My three-year-old is a part of a Mother's Day Out program, and they go to chapel every single day. And one thing they do at the end of chapel is they'll have one of these toddlers come up to the front. They'll give them a microphone so that they can give thanks to God. And then as they give thanks, the rest of the classes, all the other kids have to repeat after them, okay? And it's hilarious. They usually go something like this. They'll grab the mic and they'll say, thank you, God, for mommies and daddies. And all the other kids will say, thank you, God, for mommies and daddies. And then they'll go, thank you, God, for the unicorns. And all the kids will repeat, thank you, God, for the unicorns. Thank you, God, for the mermaids, right? It just keeps going, right? It's hysterical. And while it's cute and funny, it's also instilling in these kids to be grateful boys and girls, to forget none of the Lord's benefits, even your creative imagination. But Israel forgot. They forgot about their God, and they turned away from him as they pursued other idols. It's interesting, in verse 6, we find out that Israel is now worshiping seven different varieties of pagan gods, which will stand in contrast to verses 10 and 11 as the Lord reminds them of how he has delivered them from seven different nations. Israel's idolatry has become increasingly diversified, indicating a new low for them. And the ironic thing about Israel's idolatry is every time Israel worshiped the gods of other nations, those nations would usually end up oppressing Israel. So Israel would become enslaved and punished by the very gods they worshiped. You can go back to Judges 3:13 and see that the Ammonites have already oppressed Israel before. Yet here Israel is serving their gods. Despite their previous pain and misery, they continue to worship the same idols who have let them down time and time again. And the question is, like, why would Israel go back to the very things that have caused them agony in the past? Well, it's the same reason why you and I will typically go back to the same hollow vices that have let us down time and time again. It's easy to read Judges and think, wow, like, how could Israel be so foolish? Church, human hearts have not changed. The temptation has always been that perhaps we just need more of whatever the idol is. That if we just tried again, or if this time, if I just really gave in, perhaps then I'd find satisfaction. That's the temptation. As we turn to other things besides God, hoping to find a satisfaction that we can never quite grasp. The problem with idolatry is idolatry leads to enslavement. Once you start tinkering and trying to find satisfaction in something else besides God, it will consume and enslave you. Instead of setting you free, it'll trap you. Instead of granting you life, it'll grant you death. That's what happens with sin. A renowned apologetic once said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And that's what's happening with Israel. And many of us can relate with that, can't we? In verse 7, it says, "The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year and for 18 years. Essentially, what God does here is he allows Israel to go down the path that they've chosen. He says, "You want these foreign idols instead of me? So be it." And a great parallel passage is Romans 1, 20 through 32. In that passage, Paul talks about how all of us at one point chose to worship created things rather than the Creator who created all them things. And then in verse 24 of Romans 1, Paul talks about the natural consequence of doing so, which is this: therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. The word for lust that Paul uses in the Greek is epithymia, which means an overwhelming, enslaving, and uncontrollable desire. When we seek other things besides God, the judgment is often this: God will allow the things we seek instead of him to be controlling powers in our lives. The judgment of idolatry, church, is idolatry. The judgment for idolatry is God will grant you what you are seeking, and it will consume and enslave you. Tim Keller says this about idolatry. He says, "Idolatry leads to slavery, and slavery leads to idolatry. God says, if you want to live for money instead of me, then money will rule your life. It will control your heart and your emotions. If you want to live for popularity instead of me, then popular acclaim will rule and control you. If you want another God besides me, go ahead. Let's see how merciful it is to you, how effective it is in saving and guiding and enlightening you." That's what God did. He gave the Israelites over to their lusts, and the Israelites were shattered as the Philistines came from the west and the Ammonites came from the east, where they ravaged and enslaved God's people. So in desperation, the Israelites cry out to the Lord through confession. And so let's read about it in verse 10. It says this: "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the times of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So after 18 years of oppression, after 18 years of God allowing Israel to pursue false idols, they finally realize this ain't working. And consequently, for the first time in the book of Judges, Israel confesses that they have sinned. And the reason it took Israel so long to confess is because, unfortunately, because of pride, confession and admission of guilt is one of the hardest obstacles for mankind to overcome. One of the hardest things to say in the human language is, I was wrong. I messed up. I sinned. No justifying ourselves, just I messed up, I was wrong. Many of the troubles in our life could be alleviated if we could just learn how to say those words. I have sinned. As Christians, we're going to mess up. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But John goes on to say in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Israelites do this. They come to God and confess that they have sinned. But the Lord responds in a surprising way. Instead of compassion, the Lord does what we all fear. He responds harshly. He basically responds by saying, I have forgiven you time and time again. I have delivered you over and over, and you keep running from me. All I do is forgive, deliver, and bless you. Yet you continue to run to other things that never satisfy. And in verse 13, the Lord gives an emphatic declaration. As he announces, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. He says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen and let them deliver you in the time of your distress. It's a crushing response. And honestly, it's a just response. If God were to truly give us what we deserve, that would be his response every single time. And that will be his response if we don't accept the provision that God has granted us through Jesus Christ through faith. But his initial response to the Israelites doesn't seem to line up with what we know about God. Proverbs 28:13 says that if we hide our sin, we will not prosper. But if we confess our sin, we will find compassion. So what's going on here? The Israelites have confessed their sin, yet rather than responding with compassion, God responds harshly. Why? Well, what's happening is Israel's confession in verse 10 is not genuine confession, and the Lord knows it. And so he responds with tough love. The Israelites' initial confession is weak sauce. It's disingenuous. The only reason they're confessing is because they're hoping that God might alleviate some of their suffering. They're asking God for a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now, a lot of us, you know exactly what that's like. Because we're good at saying, I'm sorry. We don't really want to deal with the brokenness. And that's why God responds so harshly. He's saying, if you were truly sorry, you'd change your behavior. You'd stop worshiping other gods and you'd worship me and me alone. The Israelites confessed in verse 10 because their sin had caused them trouble. They were sorry for the consequences, but not the sin. And they were treating God just like another idol. They thought, if I just push the right buttons, if I just say the right things, then perhaps God will alleviate my suffering. And God's like, if that's your confession, then go confess to them other gods, because I got nothing for you. Because true confession, church, happens whether our actions have gotten us into trouble or not. Because at the heart of genuine confession is a heart that deeply desires to worship God, regardless of whether our situation improves or not. And true confession will always involve repentance, meaning that your actions will line up with your words. And that doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean active life change. If no life change is visible, then there is good reason to question the authenticity of what was confessed. Because true confession will involve repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And that's what we see in verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. You see, their confession in verse 15 is much different than their confession in verse 10. Before, they were focused solely on alleviating a consequence. Now they are focused on their heart and their repenting, whether God fixed their situation or not. I love the way one commentator put it. He says this. He says, if we say to God, "I'm sorry, but please give X to me," then what we truly desire is X, not God. We're desiring a given circumstance, not God, when we confess like that. But if you say to God, "I'm sorry, I want to follow you whether you give me X or not," that's a wholly different type of confession. And that's the type of confession God is looking for. And that's the type of confession that will lead to restoration and healing. I've told some of y'all this story. I surrendered my life to Jesus summer before college. It was a radical moment for me. As I contemplated the marvelous grace of God despite my sin. And honestly, before that summer, I was living a double life. I grew up in a Christian home. I had amazing parents, not perfect parents, but loving parents. And I knew the gospel, but my life didn't match it. And for a few years, I lived this double life where I'd go to church, but then hang out with people and do things that I knew were against my faith. And I remember I had this relative one time, we were at the coast, and she just laughingly told me, she said, "Jason, your parents think you're an angel, but your parents have no idea who you really are. But I know what you do behind your parents' back." And she just laughed and she walked away. And I remember, like, at that moment, it just ate me up, because the truth is, she was right. I was a phony. I felt fake. And when I surrendered my life to Christ on a summer mission trip and realized that my identity was ultimately wrapped up in his perfection, not mine, I no longer felt like I had to hide. And I remember I came home from that mission trip and I grabbed my mom and dad and I said, "Hey, we need to have a talk." And I sat them down and I just laid it out there. I said, "This is who I've been. This is what I've done." And I just owned it. And honestly, I wasn't expecting anything from them. I just wanted to own my actions and let them know that I was remorseful and I wanted to live a surrendered life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That was my purpose in confessing to them. And I'll never forget their response. After I got done confessing, my parents didn't scold me. They didn't express disappointment. They just wrapped their arms around me. And they said, "Jason, we love you. And we are so glad that you're our son." And I got a taste that day of what grace feels like. Because for those of us who humble ourselves and confess to the Lord, no matter what may come, compassion will be ours. Because that's who our God is. He's a God of unparalleled compassion. He gives tough love at times because he wants us to learn. Forgiveness doesn't mean the absence of consequences in this life. But when we truly humble ourselves and confess to the Lord with a heart that desires to repent, he showers his compassion on us. Because our God is a good, good Father. Amen. Some of you are sitting here right now, you're listening online, and you have a strained relationship with God. You're his, but you've been running. There may be unconfessed sin in your life, or perhaps there's addictions or habits that have strained your relationship with God, and there's no peace in your life right now because you haven't dealt with your sin, and you haven't embraced true confession and repentance. And for some of you, you're struggling, you're hurting, and you need to confess that to God. And perhaps you need to confess that to a trustworthy person as well. Because listen, church, God loves you. There's grace for you. But if we're going to live the lives God has called us to live, then genuine confession needs to be a consistent part of our lives. Because there is no restoration apart from confession. And some of you, like Jason, I've confessed more times than I can remember, and I just keep falling. I got this 15-month-old daughter, and she's finally learning how to walk, okay? It's taking her a little bit of time. Her two older sisters did it a lot quicker. And the other day, we were upstairs, and she took 10 steps towards me, and then she fell to the ground. And I told her, I said, girl, you better get up. Why can you not figure this out? I didn't do that. I'm joking, okay? I would be a psychopath if I did that, okay? When she fell down, I said, girl, get back up. Take another step. And then she took another step and she fell again. I said, girl, get up. Take another one. And then she tried to crawl. I grabbed her by her arms, tried to put her back on her feet. She started wailing. She didn't want to do it. She wanted to go crawl again. I said, no. We're going to move forward. And she took another step. And another step. And each time her daddy was saying, go girl. Go girl, I'm behind you. You got this. You got this. You know what the scriptures say? The scriptures say when one sinner repents, it says all of heaven celebrates. They celebrate. Every time you fall, our God doesn't look at you. He doesn't scold you. He doesn't say how disappointed he is in you. He says, no child, get back up, take another step. And sometimes he'll grab you and he'll put you back on your feet, right? And some of you, that's you right now. You've confessed and you keep falling and you're discouraged. Get back up. Take another one. Take another one and another one and another one. Our God's behind you. He's rooting for you. And there is grace for you, church. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever hides his sin will not prosper. But those who confess their sin will find compassion. Let's pray. Well, Father God, I know talks like these and scriptures like these, it's difficult for us. Because for some of us, we just don't want to think deeply. It causes us to be depressed. We get discouraged. And God, I'm sure some of that is going on right now as people are contemplating their sin, how they just keep falling over and over. And God, I ask, according to your grace and loving kindness, that your spirit would awaken hearts this morning. That you would draw sinners back to yourself and let them know that all of heaven celebrates every time they take a step of obedience. So God, may you have your way this morning. Would you encourage your children to take another step? May we be a people who would be a vulnerable people, realizing we don't have it all together and we don't have to because Jesus does and we trust in him. And so God, we give you our hearts this morning and ask that you would do what only you could do. And that's move us towards new life. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.